Church. And it's also a way that we live out our values. conclusion of the service, Karen and I would like to meet you at the Portland Avenue doors. Again, welcome to Unity Church.
Thank you. I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do.
Every Sunday, we set aside time to expand the caring ministry of this congregation. Together, we recognize the cycle of life and death, the circle of love, compassion, and witness that permeates this sacred place. Our hearts are with all those who live with grief or chronic pain, for illnesses seen and those unseen, for those who live with addiction, those who care for family members in ill health, and those who knowingly face their final days with courage. We pray for Miriam, fondly called Mimi Lane, mother of Eric, mother-in-law of Laurel, and grandmother of Alyssa, as she enters Arizona Hospice after suffering a stroke last week in her home. We pray for healing. We hold Jim Sin in our prayers. Jim had surgery last Wednesday and returned home on Saturday, where he is now well. We also pray for John Greenman, who underwent surgery last week and is also recovering at home. We wish him comfort and healing. May we stand in compassionate solidarity with our neighbors all around the world who suffer in the midst of habitual violence. May they and we become instruments of a lasting peace. I now invite you to share the names of those people you would like to celebrate, memorialize, or hold in the embrace of this community. For the names which have been spoken, and for the names which remain in the silent sanctuary of our hearts, may we be forever grateful for the lives that have touched ours. Let us pray. God, as we pray for others today, we also pray for ourselves. Teach us to love ourselves. We are often critical, judgmental of ourselves in ways we would never wish to be critical of another person. We pray for the courage, God, to live the responsibilities of our lives how to enjoy our lives. Show us, remind us, how to be kind to ourselves. Then, I pray, open our eyes to the miracles that abound. The sunlight glistening on fallen snow, the eclipse of a full moon, stars on a cold, snowy night, the warmth of a home, the warmth of this church. Open, soften our hearts, that we may treasure all of our days, and that our lives may be a blessing. Amen.
Thank you.
Others sat in anxious silence. especially after a poorly placed backpack rolled off the cliff. It banged and thumped for at least 15 seconds before reaching the bottom. I wrote in my journal, "What am I afraid of?" I scrawled. I could fall, probably not far enough to do serious harm. Scratches, bruises, worst case, a fracture. The helmet would protect my head. Again, I asked, "What am I afraid of?" Failure. "What?" I said. The voice became louder. "Failure." I considered that. What was failure? Did I think I would fall? No. Did I think I would freeze halfway down? No. What's failure? Then it came to me. Imperfection. Not doing it splendidly. Not doing it with style, polish, finesse. Not being the fastest. Not being the best. "So you're either perfect or a failure," I demanded. "Absurd." I shrugged the critic off my shoulder and tucked my journal into my backpack. I'd do my best. It'd be all right. Inhaling deeply, I stretched and walked to my destiny. Later, I sought words to express the meaning of my experience. The familiar language of combat and competition didn't fit. I hadn't conquered the cliff. My presence didn't affect the mountain. My successful descent was not its defeat. I hadn't conquered fear. I let it speak, but had not allowed it to govern. I embraced its healthy concern with self-preservation, but not its dread and deadly seriousness. I let myself play. Fear can't coexist with playfulness. I hadn't conquered perfectionism, but I didn't let it paralyze me.
While fighting for his country, he lost an arm and was suddenly afraid. "From now on, I shall only be able to do things by halves. I shall reap half a harvest. I shall be able to play either the tune or the accompaniment on the piano, but never both parts together. I shall be able to bang with only one fist on doors, and worst of all, I shall only be able to half hold my love close to me. There will be things I cannot do at all. Applaud, for example, at shows where everyone applauds." From that moment on, he set himself to do everything with twice as much enthusiasm, and where the arm had been torn away, a wing grew.
Perfectionism is the voice of the oppressor, the enemy of the people. It will keep you cramped and insane your whole life. And it is the main obstacle between you and an icky first draft. I think perfectionism is based on the obsessive belief that if you run carefully enough, hitting each stepping stone just right, you won't have to die. The truth is that you will die anyway, and that a lot of people who aren't even looking at their feet are going to do a whole lot better than you and have a lot more fun while they're doing it. It's easier if you believe in God, but not impossible if you don't. If you believe, then this God of yours might be capable of relieving you of some of this perfectionism. Still, one of the most annoying things about God is that he never just touches you with his magic wand, like Glinda the Good, and gives you what you want. Like it would be so much skin off his nose. But he might give you the courage or the stamina to write lots and lots of terrible first drafts. Then you'd learn that good second drafts can spring from these. And you'd see that big, sloppy, imperfect messes have value. Hey. think less of her if she made a mistake. For example, when her boyfriend invited her to meet his family, an intellectual group of people, she worried about saying something dumb. She felt tense and defensive all week beforehand. Ironically, then she found it hard to concentrate at work, resulting in the silly slip-up she feared making. Her anxiety led her to stammer and stutter her way all through the evening at her boyfriend's house. Again, I sympathize. My father-in-law is an X-ray astrophysicist. Now, we all know there are things we really should do. And we all may feel a natural anxiety in certain social and family situations. That's normal. But for perfectionists, this is more than a normal burden. They believe their entire worth is wrapped up in not only what they do, but how well they do it. I know this all too well. I've been one for most of my life. We perfectionists are people who have a great fear of failure, a fear of making mistakes, a fear of disapproval. So you really better like this one. Perfectionists typically have an all or nothing thinking, believing they are worthless if their accomplishments are not perfect. And being perfect is impossible. So deep down, perfectionists feel worthless. So, perfectionists tend to have anxiety and low self-esteem. They are at risk for compulsive, obsessive-compulsive disorders. Obsessive-compulsive disorders. eating disorders and clinical depression. Perfectionists usually learned early in life that people value them because of how much they accomplished. Love, in some way, was conditional. Weak perfectionists tend to procrastinate because we want to know the right way to do something before we even begin. Some perfectionists may never have what looks in the world's eyes to be lots of accomplishments. They may have been too paralyzed even to begin. In fact, I couldn't have possibly started this sermon until what I deemed was the perfect book for it arrived from Amazon.com. It was called Perfecting Ourselves to Death, and it was rated as the most preachable book. So I waited, and I waited. I told Karen the book was coming. Finally, I checked the website. Apparently, I had only looked at the book, but I failed to put it in my cart before I clicked place my order. So much for being perfect. Perfectionists are driven both by a desire to do well and a fear of the consequences of not doing well. Some psychologists believe there's a healthy adaptive side to perfectionism. Think of Michelangelo's art or a brain surgeon. I want my surgeon to be as perfect as possible, especially if she's working on my brain. But there's an illusion that drives this perfectionism. It's the secret fantasy that if only the next thing goes right, this report, this job promotion, this wallpaper, then everything will be okay. People will like me. I'll be at peace with myself. I'll be financially secure. Things will be okay. If only I file my taxes perfectly, if I feed the parking meter, if I scour the kitchen until it's spotless, I could just stop worrying and I could relax. The dark side of this fantasy is the corollary. If I don't do this job well, if the kitchen isn't clean, if my taxes are audited, if I don't get this promotion, I'll be a failure. No one will love me. I'll be worthless. Given this tremendous pressure, perfectionists may avoid letting others see their mistakes. And then other people never perceive them as fully human. Anne Lamott writes, "Now, a person's faults are largely what makes him or her likable. I like for narrators to be like the people I choose for friends, which is to say they have the same flaws as I. Preoccupation with self is good, as is a tendency towards procrastination, self-delusion, darkness, jealousy, groveling, greediness, and addictiveness. They shouldn't be too perfect. Perfect means shallow and unreal and fatally uninteresting. I like for them to have a nice sick sense of humor and to be concerned with important perfectionists are here today, and the good news is that we're in good company. Martin Luther, the Martin Luther, was a perfectionist. He wrote, "I tried to live according to the rule with all diligence. I tried to be contrite, to confess and number off my sins, and often repeated my confession, and sedulously performed my allotted penance. And yet my conscience could never give me certainty, but always doubted and said, 'You did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.'" Perhaps some of you think Luther was nuts, and now you have proof. His drive certainly is seen in his high quality of writing and his work for the church. But it was his faith that offered him a transforming experience. Later in his life, he wrote, "Sometimes it is necessary to drink a little more, to play, joke, or even commit some sin in defiance and contempt to the devil in order not to give him the opportunity to make us scrupulous about small things. We will be overcome if we worry too much about falling into some sin. What do you think is my reason for drinking wine undiluted, talking freely, and eating more often if it is not to torment and vex the devil, who has made up his mind to torment and vex me?" The peril of perfectionism is idolatry. It's the belief that our lives, our world, our very selves, are ultimately in our control. It's the worship of an illusion, with our hopes hanging on that tyranny of the should. In a life that is largely insecure, we may cling to what little control we have. We may try to control things that are out of our control, like other people. But ultimately, a power greater than ourselves is at the helm. So perfectionism is a religious issue. But our faith tradition gives us mixed messages. As Unitarian Universalists, we've long stood on the sides of works rather than faith in our own salvation. We're supported by that American mythology to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. The Bible tells us that we are earthen vessels, but then it also tells us to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When we look more closely, however, the Hebrew word translated as perfection is temim, which means to bring to completeness. That implies a process, living in right relationship with God and with one another. Perhaps we should read it as bringing yourself to completion, as God is bringing God's self to completion. Ultimately, our faith is the antidote to perfectionism. While our works are very important, equally important is our faith. We believe in the inherent worth and dignity of every person. But do we believe that of ourselves? Are we people of just as much worth if we lose our jobs, if we foreclose on the mortgage, if we never finish school? I'm here to tell you the countercultural message. We are. You are. Love is not contingent upon accomplishment. Love is what will see us through the failures. Accepting and even loving our very flaws is how we reach out to one another and have a satisfying life, a life that is worth living. The church, this community, is where we can come, not only when we're doing well, but especially when we are broken. But in his book, that Perfecting Ourselves to Death book, which finally did come, Richard Winters writes, "Unfortunately, many churches give the impression that their first priorities are performance and appearance. The man who is struggling with addiction to alcohol or pornography, the woman who is struggling with a difficult marriage or anorexia, they may take one look at an immaculate church building full of well-dressed, secure, and smiling people and think there is no place for them. If only this visitor could see beneath the surface and realize how good people are at covering up the mess of their faults and failures. We are a church of the successful, friends. Individually and collectively, we have accomplished much. At We may feel that we're not good enough to be here. You know there is no creed requirement to be here, but I'm here to tell you there is no admission requirement. There is no salary requirement, no soul requirement, no education requirement, no class requirement, no dress requirement to be here. This is a place where we come in our brokenness, in our imperfection. In the coming weeks, you will find boxes of tissues in your pews. I hope you won't need them too often for tears of boredom during the sermon. But rather, I hope you see them as a compassionate invitation to bring our whole selves into this sacred space. For it wouldn't be sacred with only parts of ourselves. We wouldn't be real, and we might be fatally uninteresting. And here are the words, not of a writer, not of the Bible, a minister, or a psychologist, but of an old, balding, stuffed animal, old skin horse of the Velveteen Rabbit. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day, when they were lying side by side by the nursery fender. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you in a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you are made," said the old skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the old skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it often doesn't happen to people who break easily, who have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been left off, your eyes drop out, and you get all loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." May we above all have the courage to be real. Imperfections, bare seams, tears, warts and all. May this sanctuary, this church community, be the place where we love one another into all of our realness, all of our humanness, all of our imperfections.
Lay down your arms now and pull up. Here, if not one, who makes a true wrong.